Let us open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Would you believe it? Well, you would have to. Brother Denny said, and he said he started at the top of the page with this conjunction, but the fearful. And he said if I had to give a title to it, I would title the message, but the fearful. Would you believe it that our text starts today, but you. Now that is not the title. It is a great deal of what is set forth. But you, there's an exception. But you, O man of God. Verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession. You notice the repetition of that phrase in verse 12. You have confessed the good confession. And in verse 13, Christ Jesus witnessed the good confession. The good confession. He did it before Pontius Pilate. You've done it before many witnesses. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. If any passage should give the entire economic, social spectrum, this one does. It begins talking to people who have absolutely nothing. They are slaves owned by another man. And it gets down to these two verses 17 and 18, and the word rich, riches, richly, rich occurs four times. From the slaves, I'm not talking about poverty, people who have less than nothing, to those that are rich. And the same admonition comes forth to all. Then, storing up for themselves a good foundation for time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard, keep what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we spoke to you under this same context, under the topic, the good fight of faith. We want to continue that thought today. You remember we noted that the fight of faith is not a brawl over theological hair splitting. It is not an argument over words. It is not railing and slapping against brethren who differ from us somewhat in our methods and modes and emphases of ministry. It is not a railing against the sins and the sinners of this world, the lives of unbelievers, and the institutions of this world. It's not a railing against government and media and education and business. This fight of faith, this good fight of faith, is not a fight to save the faith, to save the church, to protect and preserve the Word of God or the work of the ministry. God Himself is going to do that. This good fight of faith is nothing less nor nothing more than laying hold on eternal life. Not an optional activity, and not just something that preachers or dedicated Christians must do. It's not the earning of something extra. It's a matter of laying hold upon eternal life. Now, he begins this section with, but you. Sooner or later, after casting our eyes about and mulling over what this person and that person and everybody else is doing, either approving or disapproving of it, giving them a score, approving to some degree or disapproving of some degree, sooner or later we have to come back to ourselves, that is, our own self-image. But you, what is your self-image? How do you see yourself? And you do. You have a self-image. I'm not talking about the one that you saw in a mirror when you combed your hair this morning. I'm talking about what kind of person do you see yourself? This is a popular phrase today. I'm trying to find myself. Who am I? Well, feel around. You're right here. How do you see yourself? What is your comprehension of yourself? To Timothy, at this particular point, he was regarded, you, O man of God. How are you to see yourself, Timothy? What is your self-image? How do you view yourself? Young man, a Greek who has become a Christian, half Greek at least, someone who's following the faith of your mama and your grandma, a young husband, an up-and-coming good scholar, intelligent young man, all of those things might have been somewhere under consideration, but he was primarily to consider himself a man of God. But you, O man of God, in this case, a preacher, there will always be, in every consideration, as we consider various courses of action, decisions, how we might shape our life, something about us that sets ourselves apart distinctively, that is primarily a first consideration, a overarching consideration of all things. And this, but you, O man of God, how should any Christian, therefore, view himself? How should you view yourself when you consider certain things and you're faced with things in this present life and your life, your decisions you're going to make? Certainly, it's going to be in contrast with the world, particularly those mentioned in verses 3 through 10 that we just dealt with a couple of weeks ago, you know. Somebody who teaches otherwise, who does not consent to the wholesome words, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These who are proud and puffed up, obsessed with disputes over arguments of words, who suppose that godliness is gain, and all of those things, who have fallen prey to this love of money, which is the root of all evil, who have fallen into dissatisfaction and discontent. Many may do those things, but in view of all of that, and the people who do those things, and you might see yourself cut short and left out and excluded in many of these things that many people do. But you're not those, and you're not many people, and you're not everybody else. You are you. Now, although others may do these things, but you, this is not for you. They do it. They get by with it. Everybody else is doing it. Others may. But you may not. Other Christians may do some things, but you may not. Do you know that you can't look around and see what other Christians do? The other Christians doing it. Therefore, I'm a Christian. But you are a particular Christian. You are a particular personal individual whom God has called for a particular purpose. But you may say, but preachers. Preachers do. Preachers may. Other preachers may. But you may not. This is serious consideration. When it comes down to that, you have to narrow things down to you and God alone. And I'm not saying that God hasn't given us laws, He hasn't given us principles, He hasn't given us precepts. Certainly all of those are included. But for these things, He says, you may not do these things. You are essentially and particularly of God. You, O man of God. You, O woman. You, O child, boy, or girl of God. You have been called. You have been marked out. You are separated, and you are His peculiar and particular treasure in a way that no one else is. And so that's what we're considering. We're still talking about fighting the good fight of faith. Now, today, we want to get down to the fight itself. We said, we remarked out what this is not. The fight is a laying hold on eternal life. From the preacher in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to the rich man in verse 19, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The fight is therefore a laying hold on eternal life. Modern religion has taught us if you walk an aisle and make a profession of faith out in public, it's all settled, it's all done. What's all this about then? He says, Timothy, you've already made that profession before many witnesses. You good and saved. But he tells him, thou, O man of God, lay hold on eternal life. It is a using of all of our assets and everything that God has given us, as He's told the rich, and all of us are rich in many ways. And we must employ those assets that He has given us to lay up for ourselves and store that good testimony, that witness of laying hold on eternal life. But we're coming down to the particulars now of the fight. Where does the rubber hit the road? Where is this fight fought? And what is the arena? What's the struggle? Where's the push? Where's the weight? Where's the resistance? Well, here it is. First of all, he tells us something to flee. Well, didn't Brother Denny say something about cowards a while ago, folks who run from things? But he does tell us indeed as Christians to run from things. There are some things which we must regard with godly fear. We must run from. There are certain things that we can resist and stand and slap down, but there are some things, folks, you just need to run. I wouldn't tangle with a polecat if I was you. You could probably kill him. But I believe I'd run from that thing if I could. I probably couldn't outrun a mountain lion, but I would try. I would try to fight that thing. There are some things it is insane to stand and struggle and fight with. There are some things we have to flee from. There are things in particular, just a few of them in the Bible, and the reason we must flee these things is they are either so powerfully seductive and deceptive that we will surely fall if we stay in its presence and under its influence. You just have to get away from it. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's so. And I don't care who you are. You are flesh and blood. You are mortal men. And God has given us these things. You have to get away from its presence and influence, absent it from yourself. Or it is so ruinous, so destructive, so horribly debilitative to us, that its least indulgence, just the least bit of it, is so bad that we cannot even allow it to even touch us. Let me give you those from the Scripture briefly, those things that the Scripture says to flee. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 says, flee fornication. This is a powerful, powerfully seductive force and power in our lives. He says this is generally given to all Christians, but especially is it given to those who are most vulnerable to it, young people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, in the next book we'll be going into, he says, flee youthful lusts. And youthful lusts, although you immediately think of fornication that we just mentioned that you must run from, get out of his presence, stay away from it, anything, wherever it's stirred up. But flee youthful lusts, not just fornication. Sometimes it has to do with enticements of things to do, things to sell yourself to, things to indulge yourself in, things to buy, things to get involved in, that stir up every fiber of the burning, energetic young man or young woman. And you have to get away from it. You lose your sanity. You don't think clearly about this. And you can't stand and think clearly about it. Your mind gets muddled and fogged up. Scripture says, run from it. Run from it. And another he talks about is idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee from idolatry. Now we're talking about here everything that comes out of hell per se. False doctrine, false religions, those things which we falsely depend upon, those insidious things will displace our faith and trust in God and put it upon something else. Those things which you deny Jesus Christ and put some other object of faith for, we must run from those things. But our text today tells us that we are to flee from the love of money. That's what he's talking about. You, O man of God, person of God, flee these things. Those things that are mentioned from verse 3 all the way down through verse 10. Powerful, powerful entreaty here. You, O man of God, flee these things. You have to run from them. It's the love of money, wealth, greed, power, discontent. All of those things, as Brother Denny mentioned a Sunday or two ago, this is the camel's with his nose in the tits syndrome. Just a little of the love of money. Just a little more wealth. Just a little greed. Just a little power. Just a little dissatisfaction. Just a little discontent. And you feel and you sense it coming in. And you permit it. And there's the camel with his nose under the tent. And it, you know, it's so nice. And you entertain it. And first thing you know, his head is there. And without even perceptory, you know, the camel has filled up the tent. And there you are. That's why he says, flee these things. The first arisings of it. Recognize it, suspect it, and run from it. And so we have something in the fight. We have something to run from. That doesn't sound like much of a fight. You're running from it. Sometimes it takes a fight to run. You want to stay. You want to stick around. You want to play with it. It's a real fight to run from it. Then he tells us, we go down to the other end of the context, something to avoid. This you don't just run from, you just stay away from it. You just sidestep it. You just absent yourself. Verse 20, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Profane and vain babbling. We're back to what we started in the beginning of this book to some extent. Wranglings, disputes, arguments over words. Some people, I'm afraid, oftentimes I give too much the impression that I am antisocial, and I am not antisocial. I like people. I like to be around people, but small talk, chit-chat, wrangling, and arguing, and railing, and babbling, and blabbering just wears me out. Now, there is a certain amount that I liked for years. I really enjoyed getting in a good theological fight. I'm in my element there. But you know the thing that finally got to the best of me on that? I never won any. Nobody ever won one with me. Nobody ever wins in those things. Everybody goes away puffed up that he has really told them how the cow eat the cabbage. He has really done a good job. But nobody's convinced. You have irritated someone and alienated someone to some extent. You got puffed up about your own expertise and the way to handle those things. But the thing of the matter is, it does nobody any good. doesn't do you any good. Doesn't do the people that you're arguing with any good. The best thing to do, he says, is don't simply bow out. Avoid the occasions of them. Don't even attend them. You know, a lot of Bible conferences are nothing but this. This fellow gets up and reads this paper. This fellow gets up and reads this paper. And then they get together and argue about the papers. And they spend 3 or 4 days at that. And everybody leaves there. And nothing has changed. Nothing been helped. A lot of time been wasted. They won't do anyone any good. He says, avoid those things. The very fact that the apostle repeats that over and over and over again. Oh, Timothy, avoid those things. Then there's something to pursue. Oh, here we're getting to something positive now. Something to flee, something to avoid, but here's something to chase after. Here's something that you can really, really go aggressively for, and that's up at the, right at the beginning here. And he says, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. There's an orderly progression of thought here, which coincides not without good reason and design of the Holy Spirit with orderly spiritual growth. Pursue righteousness. Here is a good thing to set as the first objective. You don't have to be too spiritual to pursue righteousness. Righteousness is just simply what is right. And, you know, it isn't all that difficult to determine what is right. What is right and what is wrong isn't all that mysterious. In the 2,000 years of Christian history, in how many centuries or millenniums of human history, these matters of right and wrong have repeatedly been set forth in various cultures and various religions and various standards, and they generally come back to the same thing. You know, it's wrong to hate, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to be unfaithful. It's right to do these, all other things. Pursue what's right. You know, many times we don't want to do what's right. Many times, you know, it'd be more advantageous, more fun to do what's wrong. I had a fellow say that one time. You know, folks have this saying, they tell someone, well, be good now. Well, this fellow, he was honest about it. He said, no, I'd rather be bad, more fun. Pursue righteousness. Pursue it. Make yourself pursue it. But that's not enough. We must not only pursue righteousness, but we must pursue godliness. There is much righteousness in this world that is not godly. Of course, all right comes from God, but many men do what is right simply because it is more profitable, simply because they can get more votes, because it gives them more power. It is the advantageous thing to do. There's ungodly reasons for it. And so we must not only pursue righteousness, but we must ask ourselves, is this the God-honoring thing to do? What is godly will always be righteous, but what is righteous is not only always godly. But we must pursue, having righteousness, pursue godliness. I'm talking about the fight of faith, which brings up the matter of faith. Why should I pursue godliness then? What is godliness? Well, the term godliness, which is an... No, it isn't. It is a noun derived from an adjective that is derived from the fact that God is. There can be no godliness unless some things are godly, and nothing can be godly unless there is a God to relate to. Therefore, if we bring up the concept of godliness, we are bound and driven, whether we want to or not, to face the fact there's a God to believe. There is a faith in Him to be established. Pursue faith. Is my faith weak? Is my faith wavering? Is my faith challenged? Then I need to pursue that faith. As the sister said a little while ago, it will help you to state it audibly. Hear yourself say those words. Consider those words. Faith. We build our faith by acting upon these things. And not only faith we pursue, but we pursue love, which is that which a faith which works by love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. The God we have is a God of love. And having that love and that godliness, we pursue it in patience and not in tolerance, not harshly, but gently and meekness. All of these things are to be pursued energetically. All right, what do we have? We have something to flee, something to avoid, something to pursue. We have a confession to make. We've already done that. No, we have simply begun. Your entire life is your confession. We have this confession to make. We have only begun. It has been made in the presence of witnesses, and now it must be lived out. I want to see. You say, you know, there would be no slander of Christianity. There would be no confusion of what Christianity is if this one truth were brought forth, emphasized, and lived out, that when one confessed the good confession, when one set forth his good confession, it was the beginning, and he confessed that confession all his life, Christianity would be Christianity and nothing else would be Christianity. The world has more sense than Christendom in this respect. No, that guy's not a Christian. She's not a Christian. They're not Christians. I know how they live. I listen to their confession. I watch their confessions. If we are to fight this fight, we have a confession to make. Jesus made the good confession before Pilate. It is the same good confession that you and I must make. What is the good confession? Same one he made before Pilate. Yeah, that's right. I'm God. They accused me of blasphemy. But I'm Son of God. That's who I am. He admitted it. He confessed it. He did not deny who he was. He's the Christ. Did you get it? The definite article. He is the Christ, the Savior, the only one. He is God's Lamb. He is our Lamb. He is our substitute. And dear friend, there isn't, are you listening? There has never been another man on this earth who had the audacity, or that God would give him the permission to make those claims. No one else can claim to be God's substitute. Why? God's Lamb, God's substitute, has to die for us. He's the only one who ever did. All the rest of them lived for themselves and their religion and for their followers, but they didn't die for anybody. This is God's Lamb. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Not only that, he's the King. Pilate says, don't you know I'm the one in charge here? Jesus says, no, I'm sorry, I don't know that. Well, I have power to kill you, turn you loose. He said, you, the power you've got been given to you. He is the only potentate. He's the only one who has power. All power and all authority. Are we living as if we were the objects of love? If we were indeed sheltered under his wings? Are we living as if we were living in the shadow of the Almighty? The only potentate, the only power is our Savior. He who loves us and he who loved us and delivered up his Son for us. How shall he, the only potentate, not only give us all things? That's our confession. He is our Lord. He is our government. He is our counselor. He is our hope. He is our help. Oh, that is quite a confession. I'm talking about fighting the good fight of faith. Incidentally, if you have not yet begun to make this good confession, you'd never find a better time to do it than right now. In the presence of these witnesses present. Some of these days, sooner or later, you're going to confess it. And you may have to confess it at a time when it won't do any good, but your knee will bow and you will confess. It'd be best if you started that right now, when you can start building up and laying up for yourself that store against that day. Then, having made that, we must continue to make it. Then there's one more thing. He's given us something to keep, something to guard. Oh, Timothy. The old King James, says keep. Guard. Garrison. That which has been committed to your trust. Something to keep. That commandment. Those trusts that God, that persons under God, have committed certain trusts to you and charges you with the responsibility to keep it, to guard it. He's entrusted you with that. What? Well, first of all, the faith. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that by yourself is a gift of God. How come you believe in 10 million other men and women better than you are? Don't believe. God given you that precious faith, given you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ought to treat that as something light to be tossed around and say, well, I want this or not. I don't care for that. I won't believe. God has given you a heart to seek His face. The faith, your faith, here you are in the most enlightened country that has ever existed on the face of this earth. Freedom of liberty of worship and religion. You believe anything you want to, nobody's going to persecute you. But that God should put you in the presence of the truth, giving you a copy of the book, the Bible, the only book of truth ever written. The truth, when most of the world is groping around in darkness and in lies. Why aren't you down at Marksville in there with the rest of those poor, deluded idiots throwing away your money as fast as you can? Why aren't you out there with a fistful of plastic cards, running them all up to the limit until you run up more debt than a half a dozen of you can pay in a lifetime? Why aren't you lying in the gutter in a drunken stupor, your arms pinholes where you've been jabbing yourself with drugs continually? Why aren't you that? God given all this to you. Well, you said that came from my parents, you know, and from the environment, and from the culture. Well, who placed you in that? Who gave you your parents? Who gave you this culture? Who planted you here? You think you won't have to give an account for that? God's given it to you. Your gift of life. Your salvation. And what the apostle says, you're not your own. Don't you know this? You're bought with a price. Your life is not your own. You belong to Him. Think about this. Your conscience. Do you know what a precious thing a good conscience is? And many times folks go along with guilt brought upon them by a good conscience, and they won't repent. They keep pushing the sin back, keep pushing it back, keep pushing it back, finally just go out and bury it, or they don't think about it anymore. You have abused a good conscience. Your integrity. Tell me, was there such a time that you would not do such and such? You wouldn't be caught for such and such, but you are now? That you've compromised your integrity? That you're willing to lie a little bit? You're willing to let things slide that you wouldn't put up with before? You've lost some of those things? Your doctrinal, moral high grounds that God has given you? Have you guarded those? Have you protected? I'm talking about the fight, folk. Fight the good fight of faith. Your gifts, your enablements, each of us. You have things that you can do, something to offer to people, to the church, to the world. No one else does. You're going to bury those talents. You're going to be faithful. You're going to guard those. Your ministry, your work. The work that God has enabled you to do. Multitudes of folks don't have that privilege. They cannot. They don't have those gifts. You do. How rich you are. Guard those. And finally, those who have been delivered to your charge, to your influence, to care for. Persons, people, children, mamas and daddies perhaps, relatives, friends, acquaintances, those whom God has brought across your path, those for you to care for. to watch for, to serve, to save, and to keep. I used to hear a couple of preacher friends who had real tragedies in their families, of their loved ones, children's, where the children became troublesome charges. I don't mean by being unruly and sinful. I mean suffered physical injuries where they had to be cared for day in and day out, watched after. And hear those men say, make remarks like this, God's so good to have given us this person to look for, after, to care for. And folks look at that, it don't look good to me. Here they are taking up all your time and all your energy, and you're not free to do that and the other, but they had the right handle on things. God has given us someone to care for, someone who needs us, someone who must have us. These whom God has given to you to care for, to serve, to save, and to keep. That's the fight. Some of the particulars. Fight the good fight of faith. How long is this going on? How long do we fight this good fight of faith? Well, he doesn't leave us guessing about that. He says, until the Lord appears again. Till he comes back. Till he comes back. Well, when's that going to be? Of course, the early Christians thought he would come back in their time. When's that going to be? That's a big question. When's he coming back? And the older you get, Brother Cooper, the more we would like to see him come back before we die. But he may not. And if he doesn't, we will keep this as long as our days are on this earth. Finish our course. But until then, till he comes back, when's that going to be? Well, he tells us when that's going to be. When? In his own time. That settles that, doesn't it? Oh, you mean that settles it? Yes, sir. All this speculation and all this wrangling and going on about when it's going to be doesn't change a thing in the world. These little simple words here, in his own time. And it hasn't changed. He hasn't observed all everybody's speculation and wrangling about when he's going to come. It's still in his own time. Until then, we'll fight the good fight of faith. Have you professed it yet? Have you confessed it? Think about what's been committed to your charge and keep it and confess that good confession of faith. I want us to sing a song we never have sung before. I think we can sing it if I can find it. I had it long ago.